Hey, good morning, brothers and sisters. So happy to get to worship with you today. I repeat what Pastor Steve said, just my grief that the weather conditions canceled women's retreat this weekend. The leaders of the retreat that had to make that decision were really tortured by it, but even communication from the camp this weekend has proven that it was the right choice. No power, roads impassable. I'm so proud of our women's ministry. They do such powerful ministry. Thank you, sisters, for your faithfulness and for representing Christ to us. And I know that the Lord's going to continue to bless your hard work. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, would you please open to Matthew chapter 7? And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to use that Pew Bible. And if you're new to that Bible, you'll find our passage on page 860. In Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning there, getting situated, one quick thing I want to address. Can we talk just for 2 minutes about the eclipse tomorrow? I've seen a lot of things online to cause concern. That the path of the eclipse overlaid with previous eclipse paths spells out the letters Alpha and Omega. And this is a sure sign that America needs to turn back to God, which has been true for 248 years, by the way. Also, the path of the eclipse is passing over 7 towns called Nineveh. There's a Hebrew word that describes that sort of information. The word is baloney. 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 All of it, baloney. That is not biblical prophecy. It is not biblical revelation. It is a sort of hack Christian astrology that is anti-Christ. Don't you believe it? And you call your kids today and you apologize for the things you sent them last week from the Facebooks and other things. Don't you believe it? And if you got questions, meet me down here after church. I'll look at it with you and I will tell you this word. Baloney. Tomorrow's not a day for fear. Don't wake up and put on your tinfoil hat. Tomorrow's a day for praise, because the God who made birds and flowers hung the stars in their place and spun them in orbit. Tomorrow's a day for confidence. If he will chart the paths of the planets, will he not also chart the steps of your life? Absolutely he will. So you have praise in your heart tomorrow. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice in him with all that you see and hear tomorrow. It's a day to praise God. And look, if the sky splits open tomorrow and Jesus comes back wrapped in an American flag, driving a Duramax diesel, listening to Lee Greenwood's God Bless the USA, I'll tell you, you were right and I was wrong. I'll give you that satisfaction. But be glad in the Lord tomorrow. Put all that other garbage out of your mind. Don't listen to it. Don't believe it. Let the word give you peace in the Lord. All right? There you go. That was sermon number one. Sermon number two, not as good. A lot longer. But let's talk about Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It's surprising when you meet the child of a really nice person, and that child turns out to be a terror. Have you had that experience before? Like just the kindest, sweetest human being you know has a kid or a grandkid who is just an absolute monster. I think about several years ago, I was a youth minister at a church in Mississippi. One of my favorite guys on staff was a custodian named Willie. Really sweet older gentleman, kind, funny, loved my friendship with Willie. And every now and then he would bring his granddaughter Maya to work with him. She was 5 years old and she was mean with a capital M. And one day I'm sitting at my desk, she walked into my office and I immediately just began to pour compliments on her. What's up, Maya? How you doing, buddy? Good to see you. I like your shoes. Those light up. That's super cool. I wish I had some light up shoes. She walked up to my desk, looked at it, saw a quarter, and she took it, and she said, I snatched your quarter. It's my quarter now. And I said, well, you know, if you had just used your manners and asked, maybe I would have given it to you. I took it. It's mine. I said, you know, that's not how friends treat each other. If you had asked, maybe I would give you 2 quarters instead of just the one. And she looked at me intently, and she said, why are your eyebrows white? And then she just stared into my soul. And she turned and walked out of the office with her quarter, and I waited until she left to start crying. Never cry in front of your bullies. Don't let them see you cry. Mean girl, nothing like her grandpa. You would think that proximity to her kind grandpa would result in a sweet little girl. Oh, she was a mean one for sure. How much should Christian people resemble the attitude of Jesus in our interactions with other people? You would expect us to look a lot like Jesus, to have attitudes like Jesus, to have words like Jesus. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes we're mean. Mean to people inside the church, mean to each other. Sometimes we're dismissive of people outside of the church. And that's unfortunate, because that's not who Jesus is, and that's not who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like him, different in this way. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we've been spending the last few weeks here, we've heard Jesus teaching us how to look like him. How do we follow him? This is discipleship curriculum, so to speak. What does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus? And that's what he's giving us here in the Sermon on the Mount. And resemblance to Jesus isn't seen in beards and robes, but it's in attitudes and behaviors towards other people. What if the quality of your Christian life was evaluated based on your attitudes and actions towards other people? What would we know about the quality of your discipleship based on how you speak to the people in your home or to the person in traffic? Oh man, now we're meddling. That one's bad news for me for sure. And I don't just mean us at our best. I mean sort of at our everyday baseline, especially at our worst. How are we at resembling Jesus? Well, to follow Jesus is to resemble Jesus. And my goal today is to give you a makeover. I want you to resemble your Savior. I want when people who see you, I want them to see Jesus in you. And our passage gives us two ways that the church is to look like Jesus. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, starting the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this: "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye,' and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces." Keep your eyes on the page for a second. Let me explain the structure of this paragraph so that you can track with me. Here's how I break this down. Verses 1 to 5 are one unit. It's about judgment. And then verse 6 stands alone. It is about discernment. Based on word count, which of these two subjects do you think we struggle with most? Oh, a bunch of little Judge Judy's in here. Jesus has something to say to us this morning about judgment and about discernment. And if we get this right, we're going to look like Jesus. So how can a church look like Jesus? There are two ways in this passage. And the first is this: the church looks like Jesus when the church is a hospital and not a courtroom. We look like Jesus when the church is a hospital and not a courtroom, and that's what verses 1 to 5 speaks to us about. Jesus starts in verse 1 with this prohibition: "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." Let me tell you something about people who do not know the Bible. They know this verse. The Bible says, don't judge. You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. People who don't know the Bible know that verse. And that verse is used to object to any attempt to call sin what it is. There are churches built entirely around the supposed rejection of judgment and the total embrace of every possible life choice in the name of love. They take the words of Jesus in verse 1 and they bend them to accommodate their worldview and their understanding of what love should look like and what judgment must look like. And is that correct? Is Jesus forbidding all judgment of all kind to the extent that we cannot call that which is sin, sin? Well, the answer to that is no. Common sense tells us that Jesus is not forbidding every type of judgment. If he were, then you would not even be allowed to judge a judgmental person. Hey, you're being judgmental. You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. You're right. Carry on. My apologies. But when Jesus says, do not judge, he is forbidding a certain type of judgment. And I've summarized it this way. Jesus prohibits the condemnation of people as if we are judges of souls. He's not saying, church, don't call sin, sin. That's not what he's saying. He's not even saying, don't correct people who step out of bounds spiritually. He's not saying that. He's saying, we are not the judges of souls. We do not determine by our man-made standards who is in the kingdom of God and who is out of the kingdom of God, who is saved and who is unsaved. You and I are not little gods sitting on our little thrones judging the souls of the people around us. Now, Jesus is not prohibiting the type of judgment that enables us to identify sin and sinful choices. In fact, if you're going to follow Jesus faithfully, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to have to be a person who makes judgments. Just even in this passage we read in verse 6, you're going to have to discern between those who are members of the faith family and those who are what Jesus calls dogs and pigs. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. That's a judgment call. A little bit later in chapter 7, you're going to have to judge between the wide road and the narrow road. Later on in chapter 7, again, you're going to have to judge between will you build your life on the rock of the teachings of Jesus or on the sand of false teachers? That's a judgment call. So, and even just throughout the New Testament, the Church of Christ is called to discern between false teachers and true teachers. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must practice sound judgment. And it's not a violation of verse 1 to evaluate a person's life or choices and say, here's the biblical standard, you have strayed from this, this is sin. But it is a violation to assume that people are in or out of the kingdom based on our man-made standards. This is the danger of legalism. I want you to think about the world in which Jesus first spoke these words. The religious world at that time had various Jewish groups or sects. And one of the prominent ones is a group you're familiar with called the Pharisees, who were very serious about obedience to the Word of God. And so they created rules on top of rules to keep God's people in line. This is what Jesus is speaking about. The legalist creates rules for righteousness that go beyond what the Bible requires so that people's eternities hinge on things like the clothes you wear, the music you listen to, the television you watch, how you raise your kids, how often you come to church, and whether or not you play card games. Any chance you've got a history in a religious tradition like that, that was based on a legalistic system of man-made rules? My extended family and myself, some of my early experiences in church life were in an extremely fundamental legalistic church. Women had to wear denim skirts and no makeup and no TVs in the home, period. And if you did, you're going to hell. That's the kind of judgment Jesus forbids here. That doesn't promote holiness. That doesn't help us in our sanctification. That does not show us Christ. And why is it that Jesus forbids this type of judgment? Well, there's a few reasons in the rest of the passage. Here's why you and I are not allowed by Jesus to be the judges of other people's souls. Because first of all, you're going to face the same judgment. That's what he says in verse 2. You will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. You'll be measured by the same measure you use. So you're going to be judged by the same standard. God will absolutely judge you one day. He will judge you by his standard, which you fall short of. If he were to judge you by your own standard, guess what? You're falling flat there also. Not only do you fall short of God's standard, you fall short of the standard you place on others. And in this sort of judgmental system, what you actually do is create a reciprocal judgment. So you stand in judgment of someone else. You create a system in which they then stand in judgment of you. And nobody's right and everyone is wrong. And Jesus uses this sort of reciprocal language throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, if you want mercy, you've got to show mercy. And if you want forgiveness, you have to extend forgiveness in chapter 6. And then here in chapter 7, if you're going to play the judge, don't be surprised when you become the defendant. So we're not going to judge others because you'll face that same judgment. Another reason is because, guess what? You're a massive sinner, verses 3 and 4. Man, splinters and beams. Jesus is a master teacher. You smile when you read these verses because they're so brilliant and so true. It's so easy to find ourselves in what Jesus has to say here. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Look, you forget yourself when you play God and judge other people. Because you're totally unqualified. Here's how unqualified you are to judge another soul. You're not judging them correctly. What you think is a massive deal is probably a splinter. And you're not judging yourself correctly. You think you have the right to play judge. You're trying to remove a splinter and you got on your beam glasses and there's just no way. You're not judging them right. You're not judging yourself right. You have no standing by which you're allowed to be another's judge. It would be as if I were to be critical of people with white eyebrows. Wouldn't make any sense at all. You with your white eyebrows, go put some color in those things. What do you think you're doing? That wouldn't make any sense at all. Nor does it make sense for me to play judge when I myself stand in line for the judgment of God. You have a sin problem of your own. You need help. You're not a judge. Third reason, hypocrisy is just not helpful. Doesn't promote the kingdom of God. Doesn't promote sanctification. Doesn't help your brother or sister. Verse 5, here's our key word. Jesus says, hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. The judgmental hypocrite is on speck patrol while they got giant logs in their face. This is not good for anyone. I love what Jesus does not say in this passage. He does not say, since you have a log in your eyes, leave the splinters alone. That's not what he says. Your brother, your sister in the faith, they need you on splinter patrol. But before you can remove the splinter from their eyes, you've got to take care of the issues that you yourself are dealing with. Taking care of another's splinters, so to speak, these spiritual missteps, that's what a loving church family does. So it begs the question, who has the right in your life to call out your splinters? Are you the sort of person who would receive spiritual correction humbly as a gift of grace from God? From another brother or sister who is acting in love. Or when they come pointing out sin in your life for your good, Are you the type of person who would respond with pride and defensiveness? That's a problem. God has given us each other to promote our sanctification, to help move us forward. And if we put up our dukes every time someone comes to say, hey, you've got an alcohol problem. Hey, have you heard the way you talk to your family? Hey, you have a critical spirit that tells me something's not right in your walk with Jesus. If we want to fight every time correction comes our way, we're not walking in the way of Jesus. So if the church is not a courtroom, what are we? Well, Jesus gives us another word picture at another place in his ministry. And once upon a time, he's eating and celebrating with a large group of extremely sinful people. And the Pharisees who saw this were indignant because they judged the people that Jesus was eating with as sinners outside of the kingdom of God. And what they assumed was that these gross sinners made Jesus dirty. What they did not understand was that Jesus made the sinners clean. And so they asked Jesus this question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus replied, it's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The church is not a courtroom. The church is a hospital. But we're a weird kind of hospital. Because here's the deal. We're a hospital that only takes dead people. And by the power of Jesus Christ, those people who were dead in their sin become alive forevermore. I mean, you just sang this just a moment ago. You have the words of eternal life. Dead people come in here. Here's our judgment. Dead in sin, apart from Christ. And we come in here, and through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we turn from our sin and we believe and we're given new life in him. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you've got to pay special attention to this. There is a judgment that you need to hear. It's a judgment that's true for every single one of us apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The judgment is this. We are dead in our sin, guilty against God, rebels against him. We don't get credit for good intentions, and we don't get credit even for what we would consider the good things we have done. In all of our irreligion and our religion, we are enemies against God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We have to hear that judgment from the Bible and believe it. But also believe this, that there is good news that those sinners who come to God through Jesus Christ are given new life, are made clean and whole in him forevermore. Because he's the one that died for your sin. The judgment that you deserve, the punishment that you deserve for your sin was put on Jesus at the cross. He died in your place for your sin to take your punishment so that you could have his reward, his eternal life, his holiness, his every blessing. And so he summons you. He calls you. He makes the judgment on your soul so that you would turn and run to new life and salvation in him. And have you done that? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Or do you live with this perpetual defensiveness against the cosmos? You can't judge me. What a miserable way to live day by day, rejecting the grace of God and the mercy of God. But what beauty and glory and wonder there is when you believe Jesus and you come to him and say, I'm yours. Make me clean. Forgive me. I can't do it on my own. I'm ready to follow you. I hope you would do that today. Because the church looks like Jesus when we're a hospital, not a courtroom. There is a courtroom. God's the judge. But we're a hospital for sin-sick souls, and that's when we resemble Christ. But there's a second way in this passage that we look like Jesus. And in verse 6, Jesus tells us, the church looks like Jesus when we are discerning and daring with the gospel. The church has to be discerning and daring with the gospel. Verse 6, look at it with me in your Bible. Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This verse has caused me a lot of indigestion over the last few weeks. I heard a pastor say once, he said he was asked, how do you write a sermon? And he said, first I do this. And then I do some of this. And then sometimes I'll do this. That's been me in verse 6 these last few weeks. Because it's a really challenging sentence to interpret. And so here's what we can say for sure about verse 6. This is a word picture from Jesus, and he describes things that are valuable and audiences that are unclean. The things that are valuable, that's that which is holy, or the pearls. The unclean audiences, dogs and pigs. I know you love dogs. And I know you've seen the movie Babe, and pigs are just the cutest and the best. I know that. But in this instance, they are negative terms. They are judgments of people who are unclean outside of the kingdom of God. Scholarly consensus would say this. It would identify the different parts of the story, the word picture this way. It would say that which is holy, or the pearls that Jesus refers to, is the gospel message. Broad consensus on that, in that the dogs and the pigs that Jesus refers to are hardened sinners, those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose Jesus and are enemies of him. That's how scholars widely identify these different parts of the word picture. So Jesus is calling us to discernment with holy things, discernment with the gospel. And he's urging caution with whom we choose to share the gospel with. And here's what we might do with verse 6. We might make this conclusion. I think this is the popular conclusion. Jesus says, don't give what's holy to dogs. So here we have the gospel message. And what we think verse 6 tells us to do is to discern, is this person worthy of hearing? Are they ready to receive the gospel? And if I discern that they are, then I will give it to them. But if I discern they are not, then I will withhold the gospel and I'll move someplace else. I want to argue that's the incorrect way to understand what Jesus is telling us in verse 6. I am willing to admit I could be wrong. And I will humbly tell you that I did not see a lot of commentary writers that agreed with the take I'm going to give you. So I give this to you very precariously. I want to give you a biblical argument. I'm confident in this biblical argument. And I admit I could be incorrect on this. But let me make this argument. Here's my statement, my explanation of what I take verse 6 to mean, and then I'll give you my supporting argument. Jesus is not telling us to determine whether or not to share the gospel with a person, but to be discerning once the gospel has been shared. I think it's incorrect to look at verse 6 and say, I'm going to determine whether a person is a dog or a pig or a sheep. And I will only give the gospel to those that I determine through prayer who's ready to receive. I think that's an incorrect way in light of the full scope of Jesus' teaching ministry, even the Sermon on the Mount, and the entire trajectory of the New Testament. I think it is wrong for us to think Jesus is telling us to withhold the gospel from people. Rather, he is telling us that once we have shared, discernment kicks in at that point. Let me argue my case. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples to send them on their mission, and he gives them these instructions. He says, if anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. He's preparing them for encountering dogs and pigs. So you go to the town. Jesus does not say, discern the dogness of the place first, and then determine whether you will engage or pass by. He speaks as if they have already delivered the message, and he says, if anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, then leave. Shake off the dust of your feet at them. It's an idiom which means to separate, to leave it in the rearview mirror, to leave them behind. So Jesus doesn't say discern first whether or not you will share. In this instruction, it's share and then discern whether you stay or whether you leave. And this Same scenario plays out a little bit later in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And they're sharing the gospel with Gentiles in Antioch. And I want you to look at how this story goes. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, when they heard the holy thing, the pearls, when they heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord. And all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. Dogs, pigs. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So in the same model that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, Paul and Barnabas, they go to a city. It's a mixed crowd. There are sheep and dogs together in one crowd. They all hear the gospel message, but the sheepness and the dogness is not determined by anticipating, but rather in the response to the gospel. We don't have any example in the New Testament, either in the ministry of Jesus or the ministry of the apostles, where they came to a town or a region and they said, "We will not take the gospel there because of the dogs and pigs." Rather, the model of the gospel-spreading church has always been to go where Christ has not been named. If it was left to us to determine who should hear the gospel and who should not, why would you have been saved? Because all of us, dogs and pigs, apart from faith in Christ, enemies of the gospel. But someone dared to share the gospel with us, and then discernment kicks in. Do I stay here? Do I leave? Do I get in a deeper conversation and relationship? Or at the response of persecution, do I move on? The gospel seed is going to fall among fertile soil, and there it will bear fruit and a harvest. It will also fall among thorns, and there it'll be choked out, but the seed has to be scattered. Jesus is not telling us to withhold the gospel from hard people and places. The bulk of his message, the entirety of his message, is to go make disciples of all nations. And there, in that disciple-making effort, we discern. How do we handle the gospel in these places? We can't use it like a battering ram. We can't use it like a weapon. We can't brutalize people with it. And Jesus speaks this concern to us out of concern for us. In verse 6, they're going to turn on you if that's the case. Jesus already in the Sermon on the Mount has told us to spread our gospel salt, to shine our gospel lights, to love our enemies, those dogs and pigs who persecute us, to love them. So, that's my argument. The gospel church that resembles Jesus will dare greatly with the gospel. And in that daring, we will practice a Christ-like discernment. We must go where Christ has not been named. We have to share the gospel widely, especially with people that we assume to be beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what's the point of us being in Hingham? Here in Hingham, we're not gatekeepers of the gospel. We are a beacon of Christ to the South Shore, shining the gospel light to people who must hear, and without Christ, they will die and face an eternity in hell. So we have to dare greatly with the gospel and be discerning about how we engage so as not to bring offense to the name of Christ or to the gospel of Christ, and also so as to protect ourselves following in obedience to Jesus. And in this daring and discernment, we look like Christ. How can a church look like Jesus? Matthew 7, 1 to 6, Jesus gives us two ways. Be a hospital and not a courtroom, and be discerning and daring with the gospel. In other words, the church that looks like Christ resembles him when we humbly offer help to our brothers and sisters in the faith, and when we dare to offer hope to those who are not yet our brothers and sisters in the faith. Do you want to make a difference in the world you live in? Of course you do, but you're not going to make a difference by shouting louder and being angrier than everyone else. But the church that lives in the strength and unity of peace through faith in Christ, that's the church, that's the Christian that makes a difference. Because that's where we look like Christ, live like Christ, relate to people the way he relates to them. And we love to talk about how divided things are right now in our world, and that's certainly true, very divisive, very sectarian, enemies under the same umbrella of belief in all walks of life. That's for sure a true thing, but it's not new. Not even in the life of the church, it's not new. If you spent some time in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you would hear what the apostle says to a church divided against itself. Throughout that letter, Paul is pleading for oneness, for a unity in a church divided, where people have turned into judges of one another, and they are doing damage to their gospel witness. And so, in the heart of Christ, here in Matthew chapter 7, Paul gives these instructions in Ephesians chapter 4 to the divided church. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." He doesn't call us to put up our dukes, doesn't call us to be angry with each other or to fight over minutia. He calls us to look like Christ in humility, in gentleness, in patience, and love, striving for unity and peace among each other. He changes us. Jesus changes us so that we are for one another and for the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this week, you're going to have ample opportunity to reflect Christ to the people in the world around you. Will they see Christ in you? If you're new to our church, you may not know this about me and my family. We have four daughters. Two are biological, two are adopted from Uganda. When we were in the process of our last adoption a few years ago, we went to meet our daughter Angel's Ugandan family, extended family. And so we were in her hometown in western Uganda, one of the most beautiful places on earth. And we went out to the family farm where her aunt lived with uncles, cousins, and extended family all there. This was our first time really meeting them, introduction, and it was a big moment. Walked into the house, and this lovely Christian family welcomed us with hugs and affection, warm glasses of milk straight from the cow. I mean, straight from the cow. You ever drank straight from the cow milk? It's different. But it comes with love. And it was an incredible experience of hospitality and kindness and love to us, to me and Melissa. And one of the uncles said this to us. He said, "Not only has God given you a new daughter, but he's given you a new family." I saw Jesus in that moment. I'll never forget it. What he said, I saw Jesus. Will the people in your life see Jesus this week? They will if you look like your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I pray what we sang earlier, show us Christ. In your word, and in each other, in those unspoken groanings from the Holy Spirit, show us Christ. So that we would be conformed to his image. So that we would resemble his likeness. Forgive us for playing the judge. We confess that we have been gatekeepers of the gospel to those whose lives can only be changed by the gospel. Father, forgive us for this sin. And lead us in repentance. Holy Spirit, help us to follow Jesus in this, to have faith, to believe and obey, so that we would not be judges, but that we would be healers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't be gatekeepers, but that we would be daring with the gospel. Give us discernment. Holy Spirit, help us. Give us courage in those hard places and with challenging situations where the gospel has to be shared. But give us your discernment and the faith to trust that you love these people, whether that soil is deep or shallow. And Father, do a mighty work for your glory in and through us on the South Shore as we resemble Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.